Excuse me. Let's go ahead and let's open with a word of prayer. And let's see, I'll begin us with a word of prayer and then we can get started here. Father God, we give you thanks for gathering us here this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate your word and Christ revealed therein, that you would conform us to his image, that you would help us to see the wonders of our redemption, that you would give us peace and the assurance of our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would do all of these things ultimately for the glorification of you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who indwells. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's briefly just review quickly just one or two passages of Scripture just to kind of remind ourselves of where we are in terms of discussing the doctrine of justification, in particular its relationship to the final judgment. In that we've seen over the last several weeks essentially a couple of things. First of all, we note, for example, in Romans 5, chapter 1, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see that we have peace with God through our justification. But more specifically, we also have the flip side of this. If we have justification, another way to refer to justification is to say no condemnation. And so we talked about this in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we've taken the position here that to be justified is to have the verdict, if you will, that is reserved for the final judgment brought forward into the present. And it's brought forward into the present because it is Christ who suffers the wrath of God that is due to sinners at the final judgment. But he suffers the wrath of his Father on behalf of the church. And so, for example, we see this. It's quite common in a couple of places. So we see this, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him, that is, believes in Christ, is not condemned. Or we could, you know, do that and state that in its flip side. Whoever believes in him is justified. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So notice this. Here we see that judgment, both judgment and justification, or God's declaration in terms of the believer and the non-believer, it becomes manifest even now in the present. Moving forward a couple of chapters here in terms of John, we see this that in terms of the resurrection, that there's a typical pattern that we see in the church, at least recently as well, that it's the idea that there's resurrection, and then there's final judgment, and then from there, then there's eternal reward. But as we've been saying over the last couple of weeks, no, the idea is that the resurrection is the final judgment. The resurrection is the final judgment, and that rather the resurrection simply reveals what God has already judicially determined concerning his people. If we've been raised, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following, if we've been raised according to our inner man, okay, then the resurrection merely confirms what has already happened with the resurrection of our inner man by the raising of our outer man. Okay, and not only that, but you know, I've made these two points, and they're somewhat anecdotal, but nevertheless, I think that they're definitely they're definitely truthful. Here's the following: we say this is that here, if we look and we stand at the second coming of Christ, and as Paul says, the elect of God, the church of God, is instantaneously transformed and given a resurrection body, a glorified body. We're clothed in immortality, or, as Paul says, raised according to our outer man, and this happens immediately upon the return of Christ. And we look around, And we see one group of people, that have glorified bodies, and we look around and we see another group of people who have been raised that do not have glorified bodies. We know immediately and instantaneously, without God uttering a single syllable, what has happened. We'll know that those people over there, which the scriptures describe in terms of being at the left hand, if you will, of Christ, that the people on the left will not be clothed in immortality. And without God uttering a syllable, we know those people are condemned. But then as we look to the right of Christ, and we look around and we see those people clothed in mortality, again, without God uttering a syllable, we already know that these people are the ones whom God has justified through Christ. And we've seen this in a couple of passages of Scripture, John 5:28 and following. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So notice here that even prior to the resurrection, there is already a knowledge, okay, there is already a knowledge of the ends to which people are being raised. Some are raised to judgment, others are raised to eternal life. Okay, so that here we see this division. Now, I've been promising this because Amy raised the question, and it's a very good question. What about the book of Revelation? And that there are several passages in here that we see that speak to these issues. At first glance, they might not seem to fit with the ideas that we find in the rest of Scripture. Let me draw your attention to two particular passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation. First of all, let's look at Revelation chapter 19. Verses 7 and 8. Okay. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, it says this, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Okay, so notice here, people will raise the question and say, well, what about Revelation 19, 7 and 8. You've stressed and given a lot of emphasis upon the idea that it's the works and the obedience of Christ that is crucial in our justification. Yet John seems to be drawing attention to the works of the saints. Okay, and in particular, we see there in Revelation 19, 8, it says that she clothed herself. She clothed herself. With what did she clothe herself? With righteous deeds. Okay, so that's the first passage of Scripture that we want to look at. But then secondly, we also see here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following, what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Excuse me, the Great White Throne Judgment. Then I saw a great white throne. Revelation 20, verse 11 and following. And him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now here, this particular passage seems to clearly give us an idea that here we see it's a judgment according to works. And in particular, there does not seem to be much mention, at least at a first glance, of the work of Christ. Okay, so in other words, the question is how does this passage fit in with what we see in the rest of Scripture, particularly Paul's strong emphasis upon justification by faith alone, whether we see that in Galatians or whether we see that in the book of Romans. Now, historically, there's been one answer to this question that has come more so, primarily so, out of more liberal-minded circles, is that coming from liberalism, the idea is, well, the Bible isn't inspired by God, and because it is not inspired, therefore we do not have to expect any uniformity to the Scriptures. And so if we don't have to expect any uniformity to the Scriptures, then what Paul says doesn't necessarily have to be exactly the same thing in terms of a doctrinal agreement that John says. And they'll make the case that there are different theologies of the Bible. There's a Pauline theology, a Johannine theology, a Petrine theology, or what have you. Now, of course, we reject that out of hand. And we say, no, what we see in the Scriptures, what Paul says about the Scriptures, the way that Christ uses the Scriptures, we believe the Scriptures to be inspired by God. And if they're inspired by God, then it's certainly legitimate to say that there can be different emphases, different characteristics that we might find from one writer to the next. But that despite these different characteristics, despite these different emphases, we're going to find a unified belief, if you will, about the truth, so that John and Paul are not going to contradict one another. Okay, so obviously that's the position from which we want to begin the understanding here. Now, what we want to do is, therefore, we want to look and see here what John has to say so that we can best understand how these two particular passages of Scripture fit in with what Paul has to say in particular, and especially on the doctrine of justification. But before we do that, we can't just wade on into the book of Revelation without covering a few ground rules, okay? Now, I've given some handouts, and I know some folks just came in, so if you guys don't have a handout or you see somebody without these two handouts, let's see if we can share, and then in the end, if we want more handouts, I can make these available. I'll bring some extras next week or something like that. Maybe we can make it one. You know, I printed out 12 of these with one of these for me, so 11. So we should have enough for like 22 if people share, two per person, or one for every two people. That's it. All right, the first thing that we have to look at here is that the reason I say that we just can't wade on into the book of Revelation and cherry-pick verses off of it is because any time that you look at a passage of Scripture, you always have to give mind to the context in which you find the verse. Okay, for example, the phrase, "I killed my wife." If you take that phrase out of context and don't look at it in the rest of the sentence, it could be severely misunderstood. Because if I finished off this phrase by saying, "I killed my wife with kindness," all of a sudden, that phrase by itself sounds completely different than what you see in the rest of the sentence. All right, so that's just one example here. And particularly when we get to the book of Revelation, a lot of people are under the assumption that the book of Revelation is just like every other book we find in the Bible. It has a beginning, it has an end, it has a middle, it's to be read sequentially in the sense that what goes before is chronologically before what comes after it. So in particular, especially with the book of Revelation, and you get this with those who hold especially to the Left Behind series understanding of the book of Revelation, Revelation is seen as a line. Okay, it's seen as a line, and that with each chapter you have a chronological sequence of events. Okay? So that with each chapter, the events of chapter 6 are chronologically after the events of chapter 1. Likewise, the events of chapter 8 are chronologically before the events of chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, so that in particular, when we get here to the events of Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, the idea is, as in 19, we see John talking about the good works of the saints. Okay? And then in 20, we see the great white throne judgment. Okay? And the idea is, well, notice here we see the good works. Here we see the great white throne judgment. Therefore, these events in chapter 19 are chronologically prior to the events of 20. And there's the idea that, well, then our good works must be taken into account when it comes to the great white throne judgment. Or so goes, you know, a typical explanation of these events. But here's the thing, and we don't have time to unpack this in all of its great detail, as I've done this two times in the 8-year history of the church in terms of teaching on the book of Revelation, and maybe in a couple of years we'll get that series back out again and see it, because it's always a lot of fun. But in particular, any time that we're looking at the book of Revelation in particular, we have to look at its structure. And the book of Revelation is not a chronological sequence, but rather it's what's known as a progressive parallelism. Okay? A progressive parallelism. In other words, if you look at your handout here, and if any of you have either a New Geneva Study Bible, or by its new title, the New Reformation Study Bible, the outline that they give you for the book of Revelation in the study notes is essentially what you see here. Okay? The outline is what you see here. Okay? And so let's look here at the handout. Notice that we see these chapter divisions. Chapters 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 8 through 11, 12 through 14, 15 and 16, 17 through 19, and 20 through 22. No, my wife is not tardy. She's atoning for my sins because I left my lecture notes on the kitchen table this morning as I was eating my nut and honey. No, actually, it was Kashi Good Heart cereal, whatever that junk is called. Okay, so notice here these chapter divisions, okay? And what we have according to these chapter divisions is that, let me state it simply, hopefully simply enough so that we can all understand, is that the book of Revelation tells the same story seven times. And this is why it's called parallelism. Okay? The book of Revelation tells the same story seven times. Okay? It's just that it tells that same story with slightly different emphases. Slightly different emphases. In other words, from a slightly different perspective. Okay? And so in particular, we can see this, for example, in Revelation chapters 1 through 3 and then 4 through 7. And typically what we see here is that chapters 1 through 3 give us a portrait of the church in John's day. And you see the letters to the seven churches. Okay? But then in chapters 4 through 7, it's not that we are looking at a sequence of events that is chronologically after chapters 1 through 3, but rather John saying, okay, let me tell you the story again, but instead of looking at the church here on earth, I'm going to look at the church in heaven. So it's kind of like as if you're watching a movie, you see one set of characters, the story progresses, and then you see a second scene where they're showing you events that are happening at the same time as the scene that you've just looked at. It's just that they can't show you both scenes at the same time because it would be kind of confusing trying to listen to two sets of dialogue at the same time. So what John is doing is he says, here's the scene, here's the church on earth. Okay, now let me show you what's going on at the exact same time, except in heaven. So while you have the saints on earth in the seven churches to whom John writes, up in heaven you have the saints worshiping at the throne of the Lamb. Okay? So in other words, it's a parallelism. It's the same story told seven times with slightly different perspectives with each telling of the story. And in particular, one of the things that we see here that marks this parallelism is that with each telling of the story, we move slightly closer to the end. Notice you have these vertical lines on the right-hand side of the chart. And for those, you can find this in William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors on page 48 in the newest and the oldest, one of the older editions of it. For some reason, when they republished Hendrickson's book in paperback, they did not include this chart. And I really don't know why, because this is so important. But notice here we have these events. Notice second coming. Notice final judgment. Notice new heavens and earth. Okay? And with each telling of the story, notice how the arrows progress. So that in chapters 1 through 3, we get right up to the second coming. In chapters 4 through 7, we get slightly past the second coming, right up to the final judgment. All right? Notice in chapters 8 through 11, we get right up to the final judgment. Chapters 12 through 14 into the middle of the final judgment. Chapters 15 and 16 just past the final judgment. 17 through 19 past the final judgment, just up to the new heavens and earth. And then chapters 20 through 22, we get from the new or the final judgment to past the final judgment up until the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So it's important that we understand here the structure, so that we just don't randomly appeal to what John is saying here in the book of Revelation, but rather recognize the character, the context to which we're appealing, so that we can properly understand these passages. Does anybody? I'm sure there are probably questions, but any questions of clarification before we move forward to look at the next set of handouts? Okay, let's look at this next set of handout, and what I call this, I've titled this here, is Progressive Parallelism Illustrated. Okay, Progressive Parallelism Illustrated. Now note here, the first column, sort of, it's the first column, the big columns across the middle refer to the Exodus, and the reason as to why that does will become apparent momentarily. But notice here in Revelation chapter 8, this is the first column where we have the trumpets. The trumpets of God's judgment. Okay? The second column over here on the right refers to chapter 16 of Revelation, and that's talking about the bowls of judgment. Okay, now notice here in your in the first handout, notice that we have chapters 8 through 11, which is up here, and then we have down here chapters 15 and 16, which are down here. Now, your left-behind person, if you will talk about the trumpets and the bowls being two different sets of events. They'll say that the trumpets are chronologically prior to the bowls. And so you have 14 different events going on. Okay? Whereas what we'll say here is that, no, these events are parallel to one another. It's simply the retelling of the same story. Look at trumpet 1, Revelation 8:7. And hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. Bowl 1. So the first bowl is poured out upon the earth. Now notice, just out of interesting parallel here, that what we have in the trumpets and the bowls is a repetition in the final judgment of the events of the Exodus. The Exodus has often been called the paradigm, the model for salvation in the Old Testament. And it should be no surprise that we find this pattern repeated in the New. And in particular, in the sermon series, for example, in the mornings on Galatians, I'll be bringing up how Paul is characterizing our salvation in terms of the Exodus. Well, John is using the Exodus here too. Notice there, Exodus 9:22, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be hail on the land of Egypt. Okay, same thing in 9:28. Trumpet 2, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. Bowl 2. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. You know, just one note here. If the bowl, if trumpet 2 kills all the creatures in the sea, then what creatures in the sea are there to be killed the second time around if all the creatures in the sea are killed the same time? You have that problem if these are chronologically sequential events. But if they're parallel, then they're describing the same event. Notice, in the Exodus, I will strike the waters and they shall be turned to blood. Trumpet 3, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Bowl 3, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Trumpet 4, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. Bowl 4, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Notice in the Exodus when God threw darkness over the land of Egypt, striking the sun. Trumpet 5, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. Bowl 5, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. We see darkness, cast upon the land of Egypt, but also locusts were thrown upon the land of Egypt in the curses that God put upon Egypt during the Exodus. Trumpet 6, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month of the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Bowl 6, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the kings from the east might be prepared, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Now remember that, so here we see the parallel mention of the river Euphrates, but also the mention of frogs. Frogs, of course, were scattered all upon, the land there in Egypt. And then trumpet 7, and there were loud voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Bowl 7, a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was great earthquake. So notice here. And then, of course, you have thunderings and lightnings, mountains quaking, loud voices at the Exodus there when Israel is gathered at Sinai. So notice here in this section here, or at least in comparing or noting the progressive parallelism illustrated, that we see that the bowls and the trumpets are parallel to one another. God is retelling the same story through here in the book of Revelation. It's just that he's telling the story with slightly different emphases and with slightly different details with each telling of the story. Okay? So now, if this is the case, if this is the case of Revelation in terms of its structure, are there any other things of which we should take note in terms of the book of Revelation before we, as I said, wade on in into the book of Revelation? Yes, Amy. Mm-hmm. No, I think that... See, it's like off the top of my head, it's like I've got a big fat binder about this thick with all my Revelation notes and all of the information there. It's just not at the tip of my fingertips as I wish it would be. But I think that what it's simply doing is it's just giving snapshots of aspects of this judgment. In that, see, here's the other thing. One of the other aspects of the book of Revelation is that a lot of folks, like in the Left Behind series type, they are under the impression that the book of Revelation covers the period from just prior to the return of Christ until the return of Christ. So if I were to take a stab, say the last 25 years prior to the end of the world. And that so that the book of Revelation is entirely future, even from our perspective. Whereas the view that I hold to and that a lot of Reformed folks hold to, not all of them, but some, most of them, is that the book of Revelation covers the entire period between the first advent of Christ and his second advent. In other words, between his first and second comings, the book of Revelation describes the entire inter-advental period, you know, for Christ. And so that when we see references there to a third of mankind, it's typically what the book is saying, and what I think it's saying, is that God, throughout the inter-advental period, is working out his judgment even now upon the earth and judging men and for their sin even now. Now, I always put a footnote on that and say we always have to be careful because we can't necessarily discern why events happen. You know, so that it very well may be that somebody suffers something because of their sin, but on the other hand, it might not be the case. And so we can't make those types of judgments, but we certainly should recognize the reality that God certainly can, and so does judge people. But when it refers to a third, I think it's just giving us a glimpse from one aspect or one angle in terms of the judgment that falls upon men. And then when we see the bulls, it's giving us another glimpse of these same events, but with a slightly different emphasis. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, here's the other thing that we have to keep in mind in terms of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is highly, highly, highly symbolic. Okay, a lot of people come at the book of Revelation, particularly, again, I don't mean to be picking on them, but this is where the differences lie. The Left Behind folks, they look at the book of Revelation very literally. Okay, if it says there's a trumpet, then there's a trumpet. If it says there's a bowl, there's a bowl. Okay, but in particular, I want us to take a note, for example, look back there to Revelation 19 for a minute. And you see this throughout the book of Revelation, how the book itself acknowledges its own symbolic nature. Okay? Notice in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, but in particular here, verse 8, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Okay, now how does the second half of the verse describe that fine linen? Righteous deeds. So notice here we have, if you will, a symbolic value or a symbolic image given to the deeds of the saints. It's likened to fine linen or being clothed in fine linen. Okay, so notice here that it's not necessarily literal linen. You know, in other words, we'll get our finest Egyptian cotton linen or something like that. Notice here in chapter 20, verses 7 and following here. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from the prison and will come out to deceive the nations." Okay, well here we see that the Satan has been locked up. At the beginning of the chapter, we see Satan being locked up. "Then I saw an angel coming from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." Now, I could be wrong about this. I could be wrong about this, but I don't believe that there is a single person. That's a big statement. But at least, for example, not even from the Left Behind camp will they say that up in heaven there's a big key and that there's a humongous chain that somebody's got to drag out and they got to wrap the big old chain around Satan and they got to throw him into the pit. Okay? Okay, in other words, we don't read the book of Revelation even that literally. All right, but rather the idea here is that this is symbolic imagery to say that Satan is bound and is bound definitively You know, he can't be unlocked. He can't break his chains. He's locked up. Okay? So in other words, here we see this symbolic nature, if you will, of this book. And in particular, the book of Revelation comes out of a series of, its genre, the type of literature that it is called, it's called apocalyptic literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature, by definition, is highly symbolic. Do you know, where is another place where we see apocalyptic literature? In the Bible. The book of Daniel. And what is it that we see? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And what is in his dream? At least one of them. I mean, I know he's got a couple of dreams that go on. Statue. And it's this big statue. Gold head. Right? Silver. Bronze. Iron. Clay. Right? So does Daniel say, well, you know, I'll interpret it for you. There's going to be a humongous statue that's going to, you know, descend upon the earth. And this humongous statue is going to wreak havoc throughout the earth. Is that what he says? You know, like a big transformer? I don't know if you older folks in the room know what a transformer is. I barely know what one is. Big action figure type robot kind of thing that they're kind of really tall and stuff. Is that robots in disguise? Yeah, Transformers, more than meets the eye. Okay, so does anybody believe that this big, humongous, ginormous, Transformer-looking-like statue is going to appear on the scene of history? Is that what Daniel says? What does the dream mean? What is the statue symbolic of? Different kingdoms, a succession of different kingdoms, all symbolically represented in this big statue. Okay? So notice here that when you get apocalyptic literature like this, I want to say that, at least in this sense, that it's apocalyptic, it's symbolic, large in part, I think, to be able to let the church know in general what's going to happen. But it veils a lot of the specifics in terms of exactly what will happen. Okay, so that with the book of Revelation, it's highly symbolic, okay, but it lets us know, generally speaking, what is going on as well as what will happen, but not in such a way that we have an exact roadmap to the final coming of Christ, so that we can say, whoop, tomorrow's the final judgment. I better get ready. I better tidy up the house. All right, so keep this in mind. So now let's look in particular here at Revelation chapter 19, because I've done about 35 minutes of covering the nature of the book of Revelation. Okay, 35 minutes. Let's see here. And in particular, I want us to look at Revelation 19, and let me just flip here into my notes to make sure that I'm at the right spot. Okay. One more page. All right. Let's read it again just for the sake of context. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. First of all, let's address the issue of the parallel. Notice that according to the parallel chart here, that chapter 19 ends, and then chapter 20 begins the new section, or the seventh and final telling of the story. So in terms of the events that we see here in Revelation 19 and then in Revelation 20, we have to understand, first of all, that Revelation 19 and 20 are contemporaneous. They're happening at the same time. It's just that Revelation 19 is describing the events from one perspective, and one certain type of imagery. And then Revelation chapter 20 is describing the same events, but with slightly different imagery. And quickly, I'll kind of, you know, give you the end result here. But, you know, we have heard, for example, in the Bible, the conclusion of all things described in two ways. In terms of a judicial judgment, but also in terms of a great wedding feast. Remember Christ's parable of the great wedding feast. What happens to those who are not wearing the wedding garments? Yeah, they're thrown outside where there's great weeping and gnashing of teeth. But notice in that imagery of the wedding feast, that imagery is not particularly judicial in nature. But is there a judicial action occurring in the midst of that imagery? What is it?
People who have the right outfits on are accepted to the wedding feast. The ones who don't are thrown out.
That's right. So notice here that even though the wedding feast imagery is primarily one in which we think of, it's a joyous occasion, it's a celebration, it's a feast, it's a happy time, notice there latent or implied in this wedding feast idea is one of judgment, assessment. Okay? And so that in particular here, when we see Revelation chapter 19 describing the saints and describing them in terms of the wedding feast, it's not contrary or chronologically prior to the following chapter, which describes the white throne judgment. Same events. It's just describing one in terms of judicial process. The other in terms of wedding feast. But nevertheless, in both, whether it's in the wedding feast or in the judicial process, you have an assessment and a dividing, a casting out and a group remaining. Okay, so that's the first thing to notice. Second thing to notice is the source of the righteous deeds. First of all, notice here in verse 8. A lot of people always want to run to, look, she clothed herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What word have I passed, or what couple of words have I passed by? Yeah, it was granted her. And in fact, the Greek that lies behind that, it's one that occurs throughout the book of Revelation, so much that it's called, I think it's Greg Beale, he wrote this monster commentary on Revelation, if I remember correctly, calls it a divine passive. It's called a divine passive because it's God who is the one who does the action and somebody else receives the action. In other words, notice that the bride receives the fine garments. That the garments are not, that she doesn't say that, it just doesn't say the bride clothed herself, period. But rather it says it was granted her to clothe herself. In other words, the fine linen, the righteous deeds, do not come directly from the bride, but rather they are given to the bride. And in particular, Beale notes that Isaiah chapter 61 stands behind this passage. So hold Revelation 19 with one set of fingers there. And let's look at Isaiah 61 in particular. And I want us to see this. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. And I don't have a percentage for this, but I suspect that maybe upwards of 75 to 80% of everything that we see in the book of Revelation has some sort of antecedent in the Old Testament. But Isaiah 61, notice here, the Spirit, in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Okay, what is the setting here? The year of the Lord's favor. What is that? Well, it's second coming, but in terms of Old Testament, you know, I'm going to be teaching a hermeneutics class in the fall. I'm sorry, in the spring, and that's one at RTS, but that's also the class that we're going to, I'm going to be teaching here at the church. And so we're going to have spent, you know, first actually though, Kevin's going to teach a class for us after I teach, and he's going to teach one for about 6 to 8 weeks, and then from there we'll pick up with Bible interpretation. And one of the things that I'm always going to say is anytime you pick up a passage, you want to look both ways before you cross the street. So I say you look one way into the past, and then you look the other way into the future to see, okay, what is this passage of Scripture speaking to? What's it been informed by from the past, and what's it looking forward to in the future? So in particular, I saw Pat move her lips in the right way to say that this is referring to what? The year of Jubilee. Remember from the sermon series in Leviticus? The year of Jubilee. It's when you set the captives free. Okay? Set the captives free, erase debt, and what have you, and everybody rested for an entire year. It was the seventh year sabbatical. So it was 49 years, and then upon 49 years, you know, 50th year of Jubilee. But now notice here in this context of the announcement of Jubilee, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Okay? So notice there, in particular, that it is the Lord that clothes us with the righteousness. It is the Lord who gives us the wedding gown, if you will. Okay, so that when we read in Revelation 19:8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Notice here that ultimately we want to say first and foremost that it is the Lord who gives us this righteousness. And when it talks about the righteous deeds, I think that we should understand those deeds to have primary reference to the work of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ that he gives to us. But not just that and that alone, but not only do we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but we also have the good works that the Lord has given to us in Christ. We see this, for example, for by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8, through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or, in very, very appropriate, for our discussion here, very appropriate confluence of imagery. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay? I think so the idea here is that these good works do not come primarily from the believer. They come first and foremost from Christ. They're given to us by Christ. So in terms of justification in the final judgment, notice here that we still have the work of Christ as the ground of our justification. Okay? But we still might say, well, wait a minute. Let me just explore one or two other passages just to go in, or just to kind of fill this in a little bit. In Revelation chapter 3, listen to this language, Revelation 3 verses 4 and 5. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Okay, so notice this. Notice the correlation between, and this is going to be crucial when we look at chapter 20, but notice that we have the correlation between if you're clothed in white, fine linen, your name is written where? In the book of life. In the book of life. Okay? Remember this, so here we see again Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 3, tells believers not to be found naked. Remember? And then, of course, we've seen and looked at the wedding feast imagery and the parallels that if we're not wearing the proper wedding garments, then we will be cast out of the wedding. What about the white throne judgment? Let's look at chapter 20, verses 11 and following. Now remember, this is describing these same events, but from a slightly different perspective. I really want to get through with this chapter or this material this morning. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now here is the thing that's important to recognize, is that notice, first of all, that I think we're looking at a symbolic imagery of the judicial aspect of the return of Christ. The judicial aspect of the return of Christ. So that I don't think that what we're going to see is a literal lining up and judgment. Okay? Because, for example, notice the symbolic nature of this. We have two books. We have two books. Are we really prepared to say that the Lord has these books and that that's the ultimate ground of the, you know, the believer's standing? And I think the answer to that is no. And in particular, I think we see the idea here is that the book of life, or by contrast, its cousin, the book of deeds is what I will call it, because it says the dead were judged by what is written in the books. So the book of deeds and the book of life are simply references to God's, symbolic references to God's omniscience. That the Lord knows everything that his saints and the wicked have done. He knows everything that his saints and the wicked have done. Okay? Second of all, I want you to look primarily here at the beginning of the chapter, around verse 4. And I want us to notice here, it says in verse 4, Then I saw thrones, and seated on them those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now again, we're getting into some complex material here, but let me just see if I can very quickly slice and cut our way through this. First of all, notice we have the 1,000-year period. The 1,000 years, again, refers to the reign of Christ between his first and second advent. The entire period. Okay, it's not as with our Left Behind buddies that we're waiting for some future 1,000-year reign. Okay? The 1,000 years begins with Christ's ascension to the throne in the book of Acts. And this is why Paul, for example, can write in Ephesians chapter 2, "For you are raised with Christ and seated with him to reign or to rule in the heavens. Listen, for example, to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So notice here, what is when he says he seated us with Christ, what is Christ doing in the heavens as he's seated? Is he in the Father's waiting room, waiting to rule? He's reigning. And so if we are seated with Him, what are we doing? Reigning. Now listen to this. Listen very closely. Let's read this one more time. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now listen to John. "The rest of the dead, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. What similarities do you hear between what John says and what Paul says? Yeah, notice, John describes it, the first resurrection. Paul describes it as made us alive. Paul says we're seated with Christ in the heavens, okay, and sitting with Him, ruling. John says that we are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But here's the primary point that I want you to get. Notice that Christians are referred to as those who are raised with Christ. We're alive. But by contrast, notice there now in verse 11 of chapter 20, or verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Now, let me ask you. If John has just made the point, and if Paul makes the point, that the Christian is not characterized as the dead, but as one who is alive, seated with Christ in the heavens, who's being judged here in Revelation chapter 20?
Unbelievers.
It is the dead, not those who are alive, not those who are raised. And let me ask you this question, and this goes back to this little illustration that I gave you before. We die, we go to be with the Lord. First of all, let me back up and let's go back even a little bit further. We make a profession of faith. We're raised according to our inner man. We go to sit with Christ and reign with Him in the heavens. We die, and we go to be with Christ. And we're reigning with Him. And then comes the final judgment. "I'm sorry, so-and-so. I'm going to have to ask you to leave now. We're not exactly sure how this is all going to turn out. I've got to judge you according to your works to see if I can let you in." What's wrong with that picture? If we don't know how it's going to turn out, then what in the world are we doing sitting with Christ, reigning with Him in the first place? Okay? And so in particular here, there are two books. There are two books. There's either the Book of Deeds or the Book of Life. If your name is written in the Book of Life, then you live. You reign with Christ. You're clothed in immortality. You're clothed in righteous deeds. You're clothed in righteousness. And it should make it should not be a surprise to us to note that in other portions of Revelation, the Book of Life is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in particular, it's only those who are in the Lamb who have their names recorded in the Book of Life. So ultimately, the idea here is, I want to capture for us the idea that if Christ has been crucified, and if he has suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, then that means that we pass through the final judgment in Christ through his crucifixion. Our justification, writes Edmund Clowney, former president of Westminster Seminary, he died just last year, our justification does not await the last day when all shall appear before God's judgment. Since we are united to Christ, what is true of him is true of us. When he died to sin, so did we. When he rose to eternal life, we rose with him. When he ascended to heaven, we entered the heavenly places with him. For that reason, our justification is not simply a future hope, but a present reality made ours through faith. So I hope, we realize, the tremendous blessing that is involved in our justification by faith. That we can go to the final judgment fearlessly, boldly, knowing that we do not go to see our judge, but knowing that we go to fellowship with our Father. And knowing that our older brother has borne the wrath of our Father on our behalf. And not only has our older brother borne the wrath of our Father, but also our older brother has received and receives the double portion of the inheritance. And the brother who has received this double portion of the inheritance is not stingy, but that he freely shares of that inheritance with all of his brothers, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. Okay? So let's not forget that. Next week I'll briefly have to cover this, and the question is, well, what about our good works and the final judgment? What happens to those, and how are those evaluated, et cetera, et cetera? If they're not evaluated in terms of our justification, because if we're already raised and we're already glorified, then well, where do our good works come in? And we'll answer that question next week briefly, and then we'll only spend maybe 10-15 minutes answering that question. And then we'll go and talk about the doctrine of justification and the church, or the doctrine of the church. Doctrine of the church. As we move on to our next section. But quickly, any questions? I can try to answer in a matter of 2 minutes or less.
Did Israel ever celebrate
the year of Jubilee? Israel never celebrated the year of Jubilee, or if they did, there's just no record of it. And so the assumption is to think that they never celebrated it. Because they were pretty kind of wicked, and it really didn't last their, the whole kind of honeymoon, so to speak, didn't last very long. And they fell into sin quite quickly. And in fact, Achan, they're conquering the promised land, and the Lord says, devote everything to sacrifice to me, and he kind of squirreled away some of the treasure, and before you knew it, judgment falls upon them. Any other questions? Okay, let's see here. Bud, would you close us in a word of prayer?